I'm always angry.
I win! Oh! Yeah. No, you didn't! No!
Since you're new here, I'm gonna cut you a break. Today. So why don't you make like a tree and get out of here?
Look, every one of you hates every one of us, and we hate you right back. Let's get at it.
Sure.
I'm not your enemy.
Well, good morning, everyone. You're probably trying to figure out which movies those clips are from. I know, and some of them are probably filmed before some of you were born, so it might be harder to remember. Well, we began a new sermon series last week, as you saw the visual there, Fight Nor Flight, that we're calling Fight Nor Flight. And in this series, we're focused on the question of how we approach the issues of force and violence and warfare if we want to be faithful to the life and teachings of our Lord Jesus. And as I told you last week, this is an issue or a topic around something about which not all Christians agree. And some of you reminded me of that afterwards as we talked about it, which is fine. And I guess what I would say is in this series, my appeal is for you to be thinking about yourself and your own journey with these issues, to think about where your views and your convictions come from and what they're based on. To ask yourself, are my views more in harmony with who Jesus was and his teachings? Or are they more shaped by and in harmony by the movies and the TV shows that I watch? As I said last week, I think the bigger question that underlies this series as well is, maybe in a bigger picture sense, how is your life different because you follow Jesus? How is your life different because you follow? I mean, hopefully we're asking that question all the time about all the things that we talk about. But especially, and I think in this series, I want you to be thinking about your own journey more than like trying to think about what other people should do or what the country should do or what you think about national politics, that kind of thing, in terms of who should do what. But I think it's important for us to think about this because you and I get a steady stream of messages about the glories of warfare, about the benefits of violence. And we see so many situations resolved by the good guys overpowering the bad guys that we come to think that that really is the only way to resolve difficult, really difficult situations. And I think we're not confronted as regularly by the consequences of violence and the damage it does to everybody it touches. I mean, we hear about that, but you kind of have to seek that detail out if you want to learn it. So today, as we look at the power over kingdom, I want you to invite you to think with me about the kingdoms we're part of. The kingdoms we're part of. Now, that may sound a little funny to you because you probably don't think of yourself as living in a kingdom. I mean, our country hasn't had a king for more than 250 years, and so maybe you think this is really not an issue. Kingdoms are not an issue. But we still know how kingdoms work for the most part. I mean, it's kind of simple, really. Basically, in a kingdom, the king's in charge. Right? The king is in charge. The king owns everything, or most everything, and anything the king doesn't own, he taxes. So in a sense, he benefits from it. The king might share wealth and authority with other people, but he always has the final say in his own kingdom. And because he has the ultimate authority on all questions in the area or in the realm that he rules. The Bible talks about kings and kingdoms quite a bit, so I think it is important to know what they mean, what that is, understand what a kingdom is, because you're going to see that term a lot as you read the Bible. Basically, a kingdom is just an area of rule or an area of authority, and the king is the person who exercises authority in that arena. So in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, a lot of the kings are what we might call petty kings today, or we might think of them as, today they would be more like mayors. Although mayors don't have quite as much authority as a king did. But a king in the books of Samuel, Judges, and Kings and so on, were generally rulers of a city and the surrounding agricultural lands. That was a king. If you had authority and ultimate authority in that area, that you were a king. So as you read those stories, it seems like there's an unending series of kings to be overcome. And that's because it's just different cities that they manage. Now, some of them oversee large, maybe a cluster of cities or a region, but for the most part, it's a smaller area than what we generally think about. The Bible also talks about the whole earth as a kingdom, the whole earth or the whole world as a kingdom, the kingdom of the world. And the Bible talks also about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, as another kingdom with a broad scope. And it's pretty clear who's in charge of the kingdom of God, because it tells you in the title whose kingdom it is, the kingdom of God. It's not as clear who's the king of the kingdom of the world. We'll come back to that in just a minute. But one of the tensions for us is that as followers of Jesus who live in this world, we live in both of those kingdoms. We live in the kingdom of God and in the kingdom of the world. So that's something to keep in mind as we look at these questions. We heard this tension in the text that Ori and Rakela read for us just a moment ago from John 18, where Jesus is brought to Pilate by the Jewish leaders just before he's crucified. And they stumble onto this topic of whether Jesus is a king or not, and who's in charge, and what kingdom is he in charge of if he is. So Pilate says to him, he says, he comes back into the palace, and he says to Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews?" And what he means is, are you the ruler? Are you the highest authority among the Jewish people? And they kind of go back and forth about that a little bit, but then finally Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." He says, "I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." And so Pilate is clearly puzzled. He doesn't quite understand how you can be a king, and yet it doesn't mean you're not in this kingdom, not in this world. How does that work? But eventually he decides that Jesus is not a threat to him, Pilate, nor to his employer, the Roman emperor. And he goes back out and says, "I find no fault with this man. There's no reason for us to be holding him. He's not a threat to Rome." A few years later, after Jesus has ascended to heaven and he ends his time here on earth, the followers of Jesus continue to live in the Roman kingdom or the Roman empire. The Romans had emperors because they ruled a much larger area than just a single city or a cluster of cities, and emperors are more important than kings, so their rulers were emperors. But for the first 300 years of after Jesus left, the first 300 years of the church, Jesus' followers were not very well regarded in the Roman Empire. They were generally not important people in that society. There was no official recognition of the church, as what we're familiar with. And they were occasionally persecuted, mostly tolerated, but the government was somewhat wary in that period of time. And during that period of time, you couldn't be a Christian, a follower of Jesus, and a soldier. It was specifically prohibited because the soldiers were brutal and ruthless people, and they were sometimes persecutors of the followers of Jesus. And so that was seen as something incompatible with following Jesus. But all of that changed at around 300 years when Constantine became emperor, actually the year 312. Because Constantine believed that God had given him the military victory that made him the emperor of Rome. He believed that God made him emperor. And many of the people in the church at the time were delighted by that development because it meant that they would be officially welcomed and recognized in the Roman Empire. And it was not a very subtle shift then to move to embracing military power as the true shaper of history and the true protector of God's people. The historian Eusebius, who wrote back in that time, was delighted, and we see in his writings, he wrote about a decade later, he's writing saying that our emperor is God's dearly beloved. He refers to Constantine as God's friend. And my favorite line is when he refers to him as the mighty victor Constantine, preeminent in every virtue that true religion can confer. In other words, according to Eusebius, Constantine is the model Christian. Every virtue that you can imagine for a Christian, he sees in Constantine, because Constantine was seen as the savior of the church. And I think we understand this because we want to win too, right? I mean, we want to be on top. We understand that our views are good ones. We think they're right views, and we want them to be winning. We want them to be winning out over other views in the society in which we live. We want them to be in charge of things and the way people make decisions. So it's not very hard to be convinced that our righteous views, that moving our righteous views to be in charge of our society justifies anything we might need to do to get us to that point. If there's a way for that to happen, then it's okay. Let's make it happen because our views are the right ones. And many of us are struggling with that very same temptation today. Pastor Greg Boyd very helpfully refers to this way of thinking as the power over kingdom. The power over kingdom, where we seek to have power over other people. This is clearly the kind of kingdom that Constantine led, the kind of kingdom that he had in mind. It's the kind of kingdom that we see in most of the nations of the earth, where people, rulers get other people to cooperate with them based on threats and punishment. And they have the power to inflict pain on people who threaten or who defy their authority. So the power over kingdom grows and advances with physical force. It destroys its enemies with physical power, with weapons and warfare. And so Boyd also calls this kingdom the kingdom of the sword, the kingdom of the sword, where the important goal is to maintain power over your enemies, to dominate them. Rulers use force to establish their ideals, to advance their ideals, and to protect them. A good symbol for this kingdom would be, among the animals, would be a lion. A lion is the king of the beasts, a lion who rules with power. And we all want the lion to be on our side, I think, because there is something that's really satisfying about being able to just smash things that get in your way and to just destroy whatever gets in your way and complicates your life. This is a mindset, I think, that's very familiar to us. We probably hear something along these lines almost every day. I think we believe it at some level. We see it playing out in the natural world. And I think probably most of the movies and TV shows that we watch tell us that the power over kingdom is the real kingdom. It's the real shaper of human history. And it's true that the power over kingdom approach is very effective in controlling behavior, in getting people to do what you want them to do. It can be very powerful. The main problem, though, is that that approach can only make people do what you want them to do as long as you have power over them. And it never brings about, it can't really bring about a change of heart. It can't change people from the inside. So laws can enforce behavior. They can require you to behave certain ways. So for example, they can punish murderers, but they can't take away the desire to commit murder or the intent to do so. They can rein you in, but they can't change you from the inside. And of course, this is not all bad. I mean, God's purpose for the various kingdoms of the world, for the nations of the world, is to use the power of the sword to keep law and order in their areas of responsibility in the world. And some governments do this more effectively than others, but that's the God-ordained function for a government, is to keep law and order, to keep peace. And for those of you who have lived in places where the rule of law is not well established or where it's weak, you know what a tremendous blessing it is to live in a place where the rule of law is honored and people generally, the laws are respected and the laws are generally enforced. When I was growing up, our family lived in Guatemala, and the rule of law there was shaky. In the time that we lived there, there was a civil war going on. Bribery was fairly common. There was a weak central government and a very weak respect for the rule of law. People just did what they had to do to get by. Thankfully, the civil war ended almost 25 years ago in 1996, but the bribery and the weak rule of law did not. That continued. In fact, I think it's worse. It has become worse since then. Organized crime has gained more and more power in the country. The presidents of Guatemala have sometimes been jailed on corruption charges. And it's been a real problem for that country to have a weak king or a weak president, a weak ruler. So that's the power over kingdom. The kingdom that Jesus came to announce is what we'll call the power under kingdom. Again, a term from Greg Boyd. Jesus called this kingdom the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And I would say that we struggle to understand the kingdom, the power under kingdom. But it's the kingdom where God is in charge. It's the kingdom where things work according to God's character and the way God works. In this kingdom, the leaders or the people in power live out self-sacrificing, Calvary-like love for the people in that kingdom. The people in power get people to behave by serving them, not by dominating them. And this kingdom grows, this kingdom advances with self-sacrificing love. It destroys its enemies by serving them, by coming under them, by loving them into changed hearts, by turning them into friends. Jesus said at one point, if you want to be the greatest of all in my kingdom, in this kingdom, the one who wants to be the greatest must be the servant of all. And we see that modeled very clearly in Jesus himself. Greg Boyd also calls this kingdom the kingdom of the cross. The kingdom of the cross, where the symbol is not the sword, or the thing that we look to in hope is not the sword, but the cross. And so rather than establishing its ideals by force, this kingdom establishes its ideals by announcing them, by living them out, by serving people, and by inviting others to become a part of this kingdom. So the goal is not so much to win right now as it is to be faithful in the long run to a certain way of life, faithful to the character of God and to the call of God. Of course, this doesn't mean that we just give in to evil and we let evil just run amok. It just means that we fight evil in a different way, that we don't fight evil with physical force, but we fight it with the force of the power of God at work within us. And we demonstrate the reign of God by letting people see what the sacrificial character of God looks like in our life together as the people of God. And when we do this, we reveal the most powerful force in the universe, really, the beautiful, dynamic, and transformative power of God that is at work in our world. The Bible offers a symbol for this kingdom as well. The symbol for this kingdom is a lamb. A lamb is an animal who's sacrificed for the benefit of other people. We still want a lion on our side, but the symbol that we're offered for the power under kingdom is the symbol of a lamb. One of the names for Jesus is Lion of Judah. But interestingly enough, in Revelation 4 and 5, when John looks at the Lion of Judah, what does he see? He sees a lamb. It says that when he looks at the Lion of Judah, what he sees is a lamb who looks like he has been slain. This is a very interesting switch of symbols there. The power under kingdom demonstrates that this power that's the true hope of the world, that is the greatest power at work in the world, the power to transform people from the inside by coming under them in self-sacrificing love and service, that this power is the real determinant of human history, and in the end will be seen to be so. So as followers of Jesus, we want to win too. Of course we do. We think that the things that Jesus calls us to, the things that Jesus lived out, are for the benefit of all humankind. But our understanding is the best way to get there is to change one heart at a time by loving people into that change, by serving them into that change, by modeling it and then calling them to surrender to Christ, by choosing power under our enemies, not by forcing them to comply by exerting physical power over them. As I think about this contrast between these kingdoms, it reminds me of a very ancient fable from actually well before the time of Christ, from Aesop. So this is not a scriptural fable. It's something that comes from ancient wisdom. But it resonates very directly with what we're talking about. And this is the fable of the north wind and the sun. Maybe you're familiar with this. The north wind in this fable boasted of great strength, of power, standing for the power over kingdom. The sun responded by arguing that there's greater power in gentleness, by coming under. So as they argued about this, the sun eventually challenged the north wind to a contest. And so they looked down, and far below they saw a man walking down the road wearing a warm winter coat. And the sun said, as a test of strength, let's see which one of us can take that man's coat off, can take the coat off of that man. And the north wind said, that's no problem. I'll force him to remove his coat in an instant. And so the north wind kicked in with tremendous force and blew as hard as what, actually, the wind blew pretty hard here in the last few weeks. There were times where you didn't want to be outside too long because the wind was just shaking everything. And so in this story, the wind is blowing and kicking up dust, and leaves and twigs are blowing around. But the heart of the wind blew on that road. What did the man do? You can see him in the picture. What do you do when the wind is blowing hard? You pull your coat in tighter around you, right? You kind of hunch down, and you can see him in that picture, protecting himself in the face of that power. And when the north wind had exhausted himself, the sun came out. It was the sun's turn. The sun came out from behind the cloud. The sun warmed the air. The sun warmed the frosty ground, warmed up the man. Eventually, he unbuttoned his coat. And as the sun grew warmer and brighter and warmer and brighter, the man got hot. And he took off his coat and carried it on his arm. One other thing I wanted to say about the power over kingdom. We talked at the beginning about the two kingdoms, the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God. And I said, God is in charge of the kingdom of God, clearly. Who's in charge of the kingdom of the world? Well, although God uses the kingdom of the world to restrain evil and to keep law and order, according to the New Testament writers, the kingdoms of the world, the power over kingdoms, are also in some way under the sway of Satan, under the way of God's enemy. And we see this pretty clearly in the temptation of Jesus in Luke 4, where Satan takes Jesus, or Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit into the desert for 40 days and is fasting there for 40 days. And at the end of that time, you know, the devil came to him and tempted him, it says. And he offered him three temptations. The first one was to change, it was to sate his hunger with bread, to do a miracle and feed himself with bread. But the second temptation is this one. And that is the one where the devil leads Jesus to a high place. He shows him, it says, and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. We've used that phrase several times this morning. Satan shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. And then listen to what he says to him. This is Satan speaking to Jesus. I will give you all of their authority and splendor. In other words, I will give you all the authority and splendor that you can gain from the kingdoms that are attached to the kingdoms of the world. But the most interesting phrase is the one that's highlighted there. That authority and that splendor has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. The authority and splendor of those kingdoms has been given to me, and I can give them to anyone I want to. If you worship me, this will all be yours. And Jesus, of course, says, it's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So Jesus resists that temptation. But notice here that Jesus doesn't dispute, he doesn't argue with the devil and with Satan and say, no, you don't have authority in these kingdoms of the world. And Satan says, this authority has been given to me. So there's another party in this equation. He's received this authority from someone. That's why I said a moment ago that while God has over all authority, it seems that he's allowed Satan to have maybe a subordinate, a lower level of authority in the kingdoms of the world, for Revelation tells us, for a time. That God has retained, nothing escapes God's power and authority, but for a time, Satan is the ruler of the world. Jesus refers to Satan, or the evil one, as the ruler of the world three times in the Gospel of John. And an appropriate translation of the Lord's Prayer, where we often, with the phrase we pray, we say, deliver us from evil. A very appropriate translation there is, deliver us from the evil one. We sometimes pray it that way when we pray that prayer together here. So there is a tension here. There is a tension here that Satan is ruling on the earth, but under God's overall authority. And I think that means that some governments might be better than others. Some nations might function more orderly way than others, might be better at restraining evil, but that all earthly governments are in some way under the oversight of Satan. They're all in some way not overseen by him, but under his sway and under his influence. So that at least means that no human government can ever be said to be fully aligned with the kingdom of God. That no human government, no nation, no national government can ever be said to be fully living out the kingdom of God or ever confused with the kingdom of God. And this is true no matter what nation you live in, whether many of us live here in the United States, but some of you may live in other nations. People watching online may be living in other places. This is true no matter which nation or which kingdom of the earth you live in. So as you think about the power over kingdom, the power under kingdom, I want to end with a story for you to carry with you and for you to think about in these dynamics. This is a story from the country of Kenya. From about 15 years ago, there was an election, a presidential election there in December of 2007. And before this election, violence and warfare, physical warfare, broke out between the tribes in Kenya. There are more tribes there than I realized until a few years ago, that there are quite a few tribes in Kenya. And warfare broke out among these tribes before the presidential election. It's thought that this violence was probably started either by the candidates running for president or by their parties. because in Kenya, the presidency confers a lot of wealth and power on the tribe of the person who becomes president. This isn't only true there, but there are other nations where this is true as well. So, you know, the president will bring people from his own tribe into the government and that can extend government contracts to people from his own tribe or give preference there. So in some ways, what these tribes are battling for really is control of the country's wealth and power when they're battling for the presidency. And there were two tribes that were particularly caught up in this warfare in south central Kenya in an area around a place called Sotik. And these tribes were the Kisii and the Kipsigi. They sound fairly similar to our English ears. Kisii and Kipsigi. But there were Christians, there were followers of Jesus in both of these tribes who had lived somewhat separately because they were in different tribes. And when this political tension came along, they ended up fighting against each other. Christians ended up fighting each other around this political dispute. So we said this tension here that they were living in between the power over kingdom and the power under kingdom became very real to them because the economic and political fortunes of their tribes pitted them against each other. They wanted to win. Here's how one person describes the situation. He said, this is an article I found that was written about this the situation. The author says, men wielded machetes and rifles. Women carried stones to throw at houses. Children helped their parents however they could. Even the pastors, elders, and church leaders, church members, were carrying guns and shooting their neighbors. Those who called themselves Christians, all fighting together. Even pastors, elders, and church members were carrying guns and shooting their neighbors over this kingdom of the world conflict. The person you see on the screen is George Nyayundi. George Nyayundi was a pastor and a church planter who grew up among the Kisii, among the one of these two tribes. He was living elsewhere. But when he heard about the violence in Sotik, he was deeply moved. He had grown up in a tribe where the children grew up fighting each other, were trained to fight from an early age. And so he experienced the pain that comes from conflicts around tribalism and land. In May 2008, the people of Sotik requested that George Nyayundi would come to Sotik and start a church to help bring peace to the town. And so he moved to Sotik and began going door to door every day in this town, visiting, sharing, encouraging, and praying with people. This article says Nyayundi sought out key church leaders and community leaders in the clashing communities, insisting that they meet to talk about why they were fighting. He said, I knew that to restore peace, leaders from different tribes and churches had to come together and repent. And when they did, they discovered that they shared the same pain, the same needs, despite cultural differences. They thought they were more different than they were, basically. Over the next year and a half, Nyayundi kept going to the villages around Sotik. It takes me 2 seconds to say that to you, but it took him a year and a half, 18 months, of very regularly, I don't know if literally every day for 18 months, but day by day, over 18 months, kept going to the villages, sometimes with a team of people from Eastern Mennonite Missions, or other neutral people to assist in mediation. Peacemakers had a broad impact in Sotik because they were some of the few people who walked around openly. Who walked around openly. And over time, after that year and a half, the Kisii and the Kipsigi are now communicating and living together in peace again. In a setting where tribes once literally could not cross the road to go to the wrong church, the Christians of Sotik now feel God has called them to be agents of reconciliation. Answering the appeal from Pastor George to resist the temptation to have their mindset shaped by the power over kingdom and to live out the power under kingdom instead. So I want to end today where I started, which is asking you to think about your own following of Jesus. Your own discipleship and your own thinking about violence and warfare and force. Not answering this question for what other people should do or what countries should do, but what should you do? What do you do with these issues? Can you imagine yourself doing what Pastor George did? Can you imagine yourself walking into a town where people are literally shooting at each other? Going door to door, knocking on doors and calling people to their better selves. And reminding, especially the Christians, reminding them that this is not what Jesus calls you to. This is not the way we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ. Can you imagine? I mean, we live in a time where people are mad at each other, where Christians are angry with each other. They've said some nasty things, as you heard from Ryan earlier, even in this dispute about in the schools right now. That's happening, but also in national politics, people are nasty with each other. Can you imagine wading into those differences and finding ways to invite people to talk to each other and not being so caught up with it yourself that you were able to be seen as a neutral person, a neutral party, so that you could call people to be reconciled despite their differences? And maybe we'd find that people aren't as different from each other as they think they are. And finally, I invite you to think about today and in the week to come, how much has the mindset of the power over kingdom shaped your own thinking about how you function in your life? How much has this mindset of dominating your enemies, of wanting to obliterate the people who get in your way, how much has that mindset shaped how you think about your life and about your options and about how you help wrestle with the problems in your community or in your country? Just invite you to think about that this week and listen to what the Holy Spirit may say to you.